the failure of atheism, which we dealt with mostly in the previous presentation, and tonight we're going to focus primarily on the triumph of faith in Russia. But I need to say a few other things first. The middle verse of the Bible, smack in the middle of the Bible, the absolute middle verse, is Psalm 118, verse 8. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put your confidence in man. What a powerful, wonderful part of the Bible. 2017 marked the 500th anniversary of the launch of the Protestant Reformation and the 100th anniversary of the outbreak of the Bolshevik Revolution in Russia. These two monumentally important historic milestones present the stark choice before us: Reformation or Revolution. And that's really the two main choices we got. Atheism was the official doctrine of the Soviet Union from 1917. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the greatest Russian author and poet of the 20th century, wrote a lot of great books on Russian history and explained how August 1914, the guns of August that led Russia into the most disastrous war in history, which brought down the monarchy, which brought about the triumph of communism and atheism in Russia, and how it led to that. The destruction of the royal family, the House of Romanov, which had stood for 300 years, by Marxist mass-murdering thugs, led by Vladimir Lenin, one of the most brutal evil men in the history of the world. And they convinced Russian soldiers to join the Bolshevik Revolution, to march for bread, land, peace, jobs, all the things they promised. Don't have to deliver. Here, the Marxists, the Cheka, opened up with machine guns, killing over 160 people with machine guns in St. Petersburg because they were protesting against the Bolshevik takeover. They talk about caring for the people, but you know, the communists, when they get in power, they have no care for the people. They talk about doing it for the people and the poor and all that, but I mean, nobody oppresses the poor worse than communists. Just look at Mugabe. But he's just following Vladimir Lenin and Joseph Stalin's ways. This is the propaganda art. This is propaganda. It wasn't even the Russian Revolution. It's the Bolshevik Revolution. Again, propaganda art, showing the arrest of the officers of the Tsar. But this is also propaganda art, where they glamorize the murdering of the Tsar, his wife, four daughters, and son. And their doctor and tutor and other people who are in attendance. This is also propaganda. This is reality. Destruction of churches. Throughout the history of the Soviet Union, communist authorities vigorously enforced the ideology of Marxism-Leninism. Notice again the propaganda art, where they try to suggest bold, brave, advance, progress. And this is also their propaganda, as they storm the churches. They violently persecuted Christianity. These are pictures the communists have of their revolutionaries taking over tanks and so on. The fact is, over 49,000 church buildings were destroyed under the Soviet Union. 49,000. Here, the church built on the model of St. Sophie, the Church of Christ the Savior in Moscow. Over 66 million people died in the massacres, in the Holodomor, in the Katyn Forest Massacre, in the destruction of entire nations in the Soviet Union, in the man-made famines such as the Holodomor of Ukraine of 1934 to 1935. This is the propaganda. Happy peasants having wonderful harvests that exceed five-year quotas. These are propaganda photographs of the people mobilized in collective farms. It looks like they're doing something. This looks like organization, but this is reality. Setting entire forests on fire because the people, the farmers, have fled into the forest to escape the commissars. So they set entire forests on fire, killing everyone, destroying everything, massacring people, clear people dying of starvation on the streets. These are pictures of the Holodomor. Millions perished. In fact, now the estimates are going up. They're saying, in fact, it's more like 10 million died in 2 years in Ukraine alone from the man-made famine and from the repressions which we saw dramatized in the film just the other night. And these are the victims buried under the bridge by Trotsky, head of the Red Army. Professor Rummel of University of Hawaii has produced a book, Death by Government. It's a phenomenal book. I've got it. It's not easy reading. But Professor Rummel says, you know, political science is a lot of rubbish. They're talking in political science universities that government is there for the common welfare and to protect the people and to care for the blah, 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 and culture and education. He says, but it doesn't happen. The reality of government and political science of the 20th century is criminal enterprises massacring its citizens, bludgeoning them into submission, destroying freedom of expression, freedom of religion, all the rest of it. He says, governments have killed more people in peace in the 20th century than wars have. You can put the First World War, the Second World War, which were brutal. More people have been killed in peacetime by their own governments in the 20th century than in all the wars. You think the wars were bad? Well, Professor Rummel points out, and he's a political science professor, in fact, governments have killed secular, humanist, socialist, communist governments have killed more people in peacetime than all the victims of war on all sides in the 20th century. I mean, just think of that for a moment. Then you get the Black Book of Communism. I don't know how many of you would have read this or know of this book well. Okay, this book I've got, I've read it. If you dropped it on your foot, you would be limping. It's a 900 and something page doorstopper. In fact, the footnotes and so on are thicker than most books that you read. This is written, what makes it really incredible, it's written by six ex-communists. This man, Stefan Cortet, who is the editor, was the editor of Communisme magazine of the French Communist Party. And the entire Black Book of Communism is made up of documents from the Soviet archives that were now opened in 1991, 92, and they could actually read the records, their own documents. So this is not what anti-communists like Richard Vaughan wrote or Peter Hammer say. This is what the communists' own records say. And it's a brutal catalogue of over 100 million people murdered between 1917 and 1991 alone, document from the Soviet archives alone. This doesn't include what Red China's doing, because their archives are still closed. This doesn't include North Korea. I mean, we don't have their records. Just from the Soviet Union and their satellites in the Warsaw Pact, 100 million people massacred just between 1917 and 1991 by their own governments in the name of liberty, freedom, peace, power to the people, all that sort of rubbish. As the Black Book documents, communist states did not merely commit criminal acts. They were criminal enterprises in their very essence. On principle, so to speak, they ruled lawlessly by violence and without regard for human life. The greatest evil, the greatest massacres, the greatest destruction of life in the history of mankind, dwarfing even Genghis Khan, Attila the Hun, Shaka Zulu, the Mifa Khan, Mozilla Kaiser, I mean, nobody can compare with what communist governments did in the 20th century in massacres. So why is this not in our political science? Why is this not in our history? Why don't we get this in the universities? Why is Hollywood not giving us a few hundred films on this? Because they love the people who perpetrate. They love their ideology. It's simple. They're into the cover-up. As Joseph Stalin observed, the death of one person is a tragedy. But the death of millions is just a statistic. If you were to add the casualties of the wars of liberation, the revolution supported worldwide by the Soviet Union and carried out by its KGB and their active measures, the body count would double. In fact, Professor Rommel has different charts, and he puts at least 169 million people killed by governments in the 20th century in peacetime. But he says, according to some statistics, it's possible it could be up to 268 million. In the 20th century. It depends if you're going to include the wars or if you're just going to include peace and so on. But if you include the wars, you could come up to 268 million people. Now, what is that? That's roughly the population of the United States of America. Killed in the 20th century by governments. Communist governments. Secular humanist governments. In the name of freedom. Yeah, liberation. Now, let me just give you one thing that I didn't get a chance to go to last week on Saturday, which just gives you an idea of the influence of active measures, and then I'll get on to the main point, which is a triumph of faith in the Soviet Union. But sometimes you've got to put a dark background to make the bright light shine better. Okay, so how many of you have heard of the Profumo scandal? England, 1960s. Anyone? Okay. I was too young to even notice the news at that stage, but because I was born in 1960, but still, this affected my life, and it's affected all of your lives, even if you've never heard of it. The Profumo scandal brought down Harold Macmillan's Conservative government in Great Britain. I've got a picture of my mother as a nurse receiving the Nurse of the Year award from this man, Harold Macmillan, in England, before I was born, of course. And I just discovered the book the other day again, a book engraved to her from the British government for being the top nurse of her year in Great Britain. Well, Harold Macmillan's Conservative government was brought down by the Profumo scandal, and it brought the Labour Party to power in the 1964 general election, which had phenomenal impact for example, Rhodesia. Because Harold Macmillan did everything he could to try and destroy and isolate our country and hand it over to the Robert Mugabe's of this world. Now, all of that was a masterful example of KGB active measures, including entrapment, propaganda, and assassination. Am I saying that the Soviet Union secret police toppled the British Empire and replaced a Conservative government with an agent of influence of the KGB? Yes, that's exactly what I'm going to show you now. John Profumo was the Secretary of State for War in Great Britain, like Minister of Defence, except the British called it the Secretary of State for War. Much more honest terminology. And here you can see the British War Minister, John Profumo, was married to famous actress Valerie Hobson, and he was involved for a short time in an affair with Christine Keeler, a 19-year-old model. He's a war hero, lots of medals, and he's Secretary of War. But he gets involved in an unbelievably stupid affair with somebody who was tasked to entrap him and bring down the whole government. Now, here's Stephen Ward, an absolutely deceitful character involved in all sorts of things, who was basically, you could say, the controller or pimp of Christine Keeler. And he's the one who introduced her to the Minister of War. But she was also the girlfriend of Captain Yevgeny Ivanovich, the Soviet naval attaché. And here's Colonel Yevgeny or Eugene Ivanov of Soviet military intelligence in his naval uniform with a whole bunch of medals and so on. Now, although this affair ended in 1962, the KGB active measures timed the publication of the scandal for 1963, just before the general election. The affair had ended 18 months before they blew its cover. Imagine what it takes to control the mass media of Great Britain, which is meant to be free, to time it for the election. Because no good having a scandal now if the election is being held in 18 months' time. And it brought down not just Profumo, but the whole British government and the entire British Empire. Profumo, the Minister of War, 48 years old, resigned after confessing that he lied to Parliament and misled the Prime Minister of his relationship with Christine Keeler. Interesting enough, John Profumo came to the Lord dramatically out of this really hideous thing. He became one of the greatest humanitarians. He and his wife were involved in all kinds of church activities, caring for the poor. He never again entered public life in politics. He was destroyed. And, I mean, you can see the look on their faces. They're basically destroyed years later. But he did dedicate his life to trying to make amends. Now, with the Conservative government disgraced by this public scandal, the way was open for Hugh Todd Gaitskell, the man on the right here, who is the leader of the Labour Party, to become the next Prime Minister of Great Britain, because basically had Labour or Conservative. That was the two options at that time. And Conservative government is going to be brought down by the scandal. This is back when scandals brought governments down. Now governments seem to be unaffected by scandals because there's so many scandals you can keep track of it. But this was shocking enough at the time. So Hugh Todd Naylor Gaitskell was a Liberal. He was a Labour person, but he wasn't a traitor. I mean, he was still a British patriot, even if he is a Liberal left character. Very much. We're going to get to them. Yes, quite right. So the abrupt and strange death of Gaitskell at age 56 left an opening for Harold Wilson and almost nobody to exploit the seized control of the Labour Party and therefore become the next Prime Minister of Great Britain. And he did everything he could to betray Rhodesia, bring down the British Empire, bring down the British Pound, and a whole lot of other things. And Britain went into a slide, more than a slide, absolute catastrophic fall, economically, politically, militarily, in every way. Total retreat from empire, the whole deal. Okay, how did Gaitskell die? Now, so the British press know about this scandal of the British war minister sharing a girlfriend with the Soviet military attaché, who's obviously a KGB agent, and being involved with this highly questionable, weird character of Ward, and they do nothing about the 18 months in office just before the election, and they totally disgrace the Conservative Party, who was unchallengeable before that, and bring the Labour Party in. But just beforehand, this man, who you could have called a useful idiot, but he was a patriot anyway, he is invited to visit the Soviet Union. But his secretary can't receive his visa, which is strange, and he must come personally to the Soviet embassy in London, which is very strange. I mean, he's a very senior official. He's the head of the opposition, soon to be the next prime minister of the country, of the most powerful country in all of Europe, in terms of British Empire and so on, which was still at that stage quite substantial. And he goes to the embassy. Sorry, there's a delay. They serve him some tea and biscuits. And a couple of days later, he's dead of a red liver disease. Weird. And from nowhere, Harold Wilson suddenly comes, and he becomes the next leader of the Labour Party and the next Prime Minister of Great Britain. And he, more than anybody, backstabs Rhodesia and ensures that Rhodesia's attempts at independence are frustrated, which leads to the whole sanctions on Rhodesia, liberation, war, all the rest of it, until Mugabe's in power, basically. Harold Wilson's key. How did they do this? Well, shortly after this, we've in fact got the book here by Chaplin Pinchner, who's a British espionage historian, that going through Soviet transcripts, they discovered that the Soviet scientists had discovered a way of introducing this rare liver disease, either by liquid means or solid means, and even as an example, either by tea or a biscuit. You could introduce this rare liver disease into a person. Well, this is an interesting theory, and for years I saw this theory on my shelf, but only in the late 1990s, when they waded through Soviet files that now were opened, they see, actually, Gaitskell was assassinated by the KGB, and Harold Wilson was an agent of influence of the KGB. They even had his code name and all those in file. This is no longer a theory of Chaplin Pinchner. This is now, in fact, historical fact. It's come out of the files. Peter Wright's 1987 book, Spycatcher, and the Soviet defector Antonin Galitsyn both claimed Gaitskell was assassinated by the KGB in order to place their agent of influence, Harold Wilson, codenamed Oldman, into the key position of Prime Minister of Great Britain in 1963. Here's Antonin Galitsyn, one of the highest ranking KGB defectors ever, who gave this information long before. And then Oleg Penkovsev, Peter Wright's revisionist history. Here you can see Peter Wright, who published Spycatcher, which was still banned in Great Britain. He had to flee to Australia to avoid being imprisoned in Great Britain for breaching British secrets. But he was a patriot. His job was to find the moles. There were five Cambridge infiltrators into MI5, and he was the one who was responsible to find those KGB moles. And he came to the conclusion that the head of MI5, M, Sir Roger Hollis, was actually one of the five. He was the fifth man, so-called. And everything got suppressed, even when the Ministry of Defence was convinced that he was a spy. They didn't want another scandal to rock the image of him, so let him resign. They made him a Sir Roger Hollis, and literally covered it up, and then went off to the man who was exposing it, who wasn't doing a crime, he was just a whistleblower. So Spycatcher, Peter Wright, is now living under protection, basically, in Australia. If the British get hold of him, he's thrown into the Tower, whatever they've got now is an equivalent of that. Spycatcher. Notice the key is Britain and America, but the communists are controlling them. And because the British and American intelligence worked so closely together, while the communists controlling British intelligence, which they did thoroughly, from the Second World War on, they so totally controlled, they actually neutralized American intelligence totally. This means every James Bond film we've ever seen is actually horribly inaccurate, because M was giving the instructions to 007 was actually working for the Soviets anyway, in real life. Here's Malcolm Turnbull dealing with the spycatcher trial. The spycatcher is this man, Peter Rice, on the left, with his classic hat that he adopted once he moved to Australia. So, Peter Wright gave some shocking exposés of the book that the government tried to ban. Well, it is banned in Britain, but it's read almost anywhere else in the world. Now, Harold Wilson oversaw the disastrous betrayal of Rhodesia and other key aspects of the British Commonwealth, as well as the implosion of the British economy, the escalation of the war in Northern Ireland. For example, he sent the British paratroopers, the Royal Parachute Regiment, which included one of my good friends, Rob Brown, who was in the British para at the time, into Belfast and Londonderry for the Bloody Sunday. And I mean, paratroopers were trained for one thing, shoot the enemy. They marched into an urban warfare situation. What do you think they're going to do? And so my friend Rob said, there they were in Londonderry, and the Catholic mob was marching on them, being led by priests and all this, crucifixes and all that sort of thing. And at a key point, as they're getting close, the mob opened, and there was a couple of men on the ground, and they fired straight down the middle of the crowd into the paratroopers. And then the whole crowd closed up immediately afterwards, so that the British couldn't fire on them. Well, the paratroopers did what paratroopers were trained to do. They opened fire on the crowd. They saw the whole crowd working in concert. Well, of course, this means women, civilians, killed, and this is Bloody Sunday. And this was Harold Wilson ordered the paratroopers into Londonderry, which led to this. It was a setup, because they weren't given rubber truncheons, they weren't given tear gas. They had 7.62 FNs, self-loading rifles, as the British call them, SLRs, and the only response they had, and that they were trained to do, is shoot, you shot that, you shoot that. And obviously this was going to end badly. It was a public relations disaster for the British government, and it was a public relations victory for the IRA terrorists, because they got the, even though they were doing terrorism all the time, now they got the British government to respond in kind. And they were, you know, this is like the Sharpeville of the IRA. Yeah. You know, what Sharpeville was for ANC and PSC in South Africa, Bloody Sunday in Londonderry was for that. And so Harold Wilson set it up. He sent the SAS in to Northern Ireland. Well, what do you think they're going to do? And so on. Well, of course, they're going to kill terrorists. And every single thing the British Army and police did was turned against them, and it turned Northern Ireland into just one big explosion. He brought down the British Empire more than anyone. And betraying Rhodesia. He had 10 Downing Streets. You've got Rhodesia's Honourable Prime Minister Ian Smith with this treacherous KGB agent, Harold Wilson. And yes, indeed. Harold Wilson was made later, even when the British realised he's a KGB agent, they made him a Lord in the House of Lords and tried to cover it up, because they thought, we can't have another scandal. We've had so many scandals already. Five Soviet spies working for the CIA were all imprisoned in the Soviet Union and subsequently executed because of Sir Roger Hollis and others, McLean, Burgers and all the rest, the Cambridge Five, who were passing information to the Soviets. So everything the British and Americans were doing in the Cold War was betrayed from within, because the people at the very top, like the head of MI5, were working for the KGB anyway. These were some of the Cambridge spies: Philby, Blunt, Burgess, McLean. Four very British traitors, BBC. Where's the fifth? They don't dare mention the fifth, because here's Sir Roger Hollis. Here's MI5's head. He was M. Whose face is that? I'm not sure. I didn't see this one. It's just an interesting... I don't watch most BBC things, because I think it's mostly propaganda. A spate of Soviet agents infiltrated British intelligence agencies before, during and after the Second World War and through much of the Cold War. Cambridge University spies from left to right: Anthony Blunt, Donald McLean, Guy Burgess, and Kim Philby. Now, Guy Burgess was as clear as a 3-rand note. These people were all very interesting characters, but where's number five? Donald McLean, he was responsible for scores, probably hundreds of Western agents betrayed to the Soviets, tortured and killed. Guy Burgess, very dangerous, very bad. Anthony Blunt was the Queen's personal advisor on decor and art. Yeah. Here's another student who was recruited by Anthony Blunt as a mole for the Soviets. Super spy Michael Strait died, a wealthy old man. John Cancross, just another one. Kim Philby ended up a colonel of the KGB in retirement, got a full state funeral in the Soviet Union because he was tipped over off by Sir Roger Hollis M that he's about to be betrayed. Father Kim Philby also oversaw the assassination during the Second World War, 1943, of the head of the Polish government in exile, General Sikorski, in Gibraltar. And Kim Philby was the British agent in charge of all operations in the Iberian Peninsula, including Gibraltar. And he was tasked not by the Soviet Union, who he is also working for, but by Winston Churchill, Prime Minister of Great Britain. Kill our ally, the head of the Polish government in exile, because he wants investigation into the Katyn Forest massacre, which everyone knew the Soviets had done. All the Polish officers captured by the Soviets were murdered. Kim Philby was probably one of the most brutal of all of them, and he died an honored KGB hero of the revolution with the Order of Lenin and all the rest of it in the Soviet Union, because even when they knew he was guilty, and he was tipped so many times by so many defectors, and he kept getting protected by the top by M. Oleg Kalugin and Kim Philby. Now, Oleg Kalugin is the one who's written, he's the super spy, controlled the Cambridge Five. He put out the book with the five hands, with the communists having a tickle over them all. And Sir Roger Hollis, this is M. Doesn't he look like the M in the British James Bond films for the first 20 years or so? That's him. I mean, this is like the Cheshire Cat smile, as they say. Sir Roger Hollis are some of the better-known names of highly placed Soviet agents that caused incalculable damage to Great Britain and the free world throughout the Cold War. These were the Cambridge Five, my friends, as Yuri Modin calls them. Yuri Modin, after the Soviet Union fell and his official secrets acts had passed, he was very open. Yep, Sir Roger Hollis was one of our people, and you know, everyone knew about Kim Philby and McLean and Burgess and so on, but even M himself, the top man MI5 was working for them. Now, according to the Black Book of Communism, the Soviet Union killed at least 100 million people. This is an accurate picture because it puts Nazi tanks picture here, but his 68 million death is not even included in this because they don't have their files yet. And there were over 1,800 communist concentration camps in the Soviet Union, which Alexander Solzhenitsyn described as the Gulag Archipelago. Gulag being the acronym for Main Administration Corrective Labor Camps. Isn't that nice? Corrective Labor Camps. It doesn't quite give the same picture of a death camp which chewed up over 50 million lives. Forced labor camps. This is the propaganda picture. Isn't this lovely propaganda art? Gives you the impression of happy workers building an advanced new Russia. But that's more the reality. Barbed wire, Arctic hell. Here's Trotsky with his checker. Here the slaves. Here's a woman forced to dig with spades canals. Here a woman forced like cattle to pull the barges along the canals. And going deep into the earth to bring up everything from the salt mines, you've heard of that. So these are just a few of the pictures that have survived documenting the Soviet Arctic hell, which they used. Operation Barbarossa, the Soviets were preparing to invade all of Europe, and all of Europe united under Germany in Operation Barbarossa in 1941, and the head of the German, the second charge of German Reich, Rudolf Hess, flew on his own in an unmarked plane, unarmed, to Scotland with a peace plan to let's unite against the Soviet threat. Even if you just stop the blockade and we make peace, we'll withdraw from everywhere in the West, just give us a free hand against Soviet Union East. Volunteers from as far afield as America, Britain and South Africa, Spain, Switzerland, Sweden, neutral countries came to join the German army with the Belgians, the French and others. Huge force, the biggest invasion ever, to preempt the Soviet invasion in Operation Barbarossa. And yet, the Allies happily put the Soviet Union's flag next to, can you see, this is meant to include us. Britain, Norway, all of this, we're all meant to be united. What's this flag for? Why are we united with the Soviet Union? He had a big three. The biggest mass murdering thug in all of history, Joseph Stalin, the greatest enemy of Christianity the world has ever seen. And behind him, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, married to a communist, Eleanor Roosevelt, everyone he ever appointed to everything, including the head of the UN, was a communist. And Winston Churchill, well, we can say a few things about him too. But these people are just mass murderers. Yalta is a swear word in Eastern Europe. My friends, the persecuted church in Romania, Albania, Bulgaria, Ukraine, Lithuania, the word Yalta is a swear word. It's when the West betrayed 100 million Christians in 15 nations behind the Iron Curtain in the hands of Stalin. They called the price of peace more like treachery. And of course, Truman later continued this nonsense. I remember reading this book in 1975 because the British sealed the files of Operation Keelhaul. And so it was called the last secret. Far from it, there are a lot more secrets still coming out. But this was, as the files were opened, they discovered at the end of the Second World War, 2 million Russians, another 1 million Ukrainians and other East Europeans, with that's 3 million East Europeans in total, were forcibly handed over to Stalin at the point of British and American bayonets. They literally massacred Russian Orthodox Christians performing Orthodox service, this in Austria, forcing them at the point of bayonets and rifle butts to go back across into the hands of the Soviets. Forcible repatriation to Russia, they call it. Introduction by Hugh Trevor Roper. Absolutely horrific. These are pictures taken by the Soviets of their own prisoners that they starved to death. These are the kind of camps. These big swathes of preempted areas are where their concentration camps mostly were gathered. These are the Soviets' own pictures of the Arctic hells where they imprisoned millions of our brothers and sisters in Christ. We've even got memoirs now from people with gulag bosses. You can go to some of these places and see what used to be places of torture of Christians. Some of them are overgrown now. This doesn't look too bad now in the summer, but this turns to ice and snow in Siberia in winter. There's different histories of torture. Richard von Brandt, Lutheran minister, wrote, "The cruelty of atheism is hard to believe when man has no faith in the reward of good or punishment of evil. There's no reason to be human. There is no restraint from the depths of evil which is in man. The communist torturers often said, there is no God, no hereafter, no punishment of evil. We can do what we wish. I've heard one torturer even say, I thank God in whom I do not believe, that I've lived to this hour when I can express all the evil in my heart." He expressed an unbelievable brutality and torture inflicted on prisoners. Tortured for Christ, well worth reading. The Soviet Union was committed to the complete annihilation of all religious instructions, institutions and beliefs. Militant atheism was central to the ideology of the Communist Party of Soviet Union. Here are the three Marx brothers, Stalin, Lenin, Trotsky. That is St. Basil's Cathedral. And here are atheists controlling what was once a Christian empire. The state established atheism as the only scientific truth. Any criticism of atheism or the state's anti-religious policies was forbidden. It could lead to forced retirement, arrest, and imprisonment. Lenin declared religion is an obstacle to the construction of a communist society and therefore the annihilation of all religion. And its replacement with atheism was the most important ideological goal of the state.
Was it just Christian religion, or did they do something about the Muslims?
You know, they discouraged it, but they didn't destroy the mosques. or imprison and kill the Muslim leaders as did the Christian. So they discouraged it, but they could get away with it. And the funny thing is, you didn't see the same hostility. There wasn't a massacre of Muslims, there wasn't the execution of Muslim imams. So even though they had entire republics within the Soviet Union that they called republics, Kazakhstan and Kyrgyzstan and Turkmenistan, there's no evidence of anything more than discouragement of it being officially promoted. But the Muslims basically carried on without any problem. So the atheists didn't see Islam as a major threat. They saw Christianity as the target. There's no example of them closing synagogues, torturing rabbis, attacking Baha'is, going after Shiites or Sunni Muslims or any other religion. They even had some Buddhists in some parts very, very far east. No evidence that went after them. So these are the kind of mindless Marxist arts that you would see, you know, like forward into the future with a hammer and sickle and I mean, really, nothing like it. Lord Acton wrote off the French Revolution, power tends to corrupt. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. Again, here's propaganda art making Lenin look noble. But in fact, this man was as disgusting a creature as possible to be. And his corpse is the center of worship of the atheist world. This tomb outside the walls of the Kremlin is where the atheist faithful, by the millions, they calculate at least 70 million people walk past this in pilgrimage during the Soviet Union to look at this corpse. And by the way, you see the balcony. This is where, on May Day, they would stand. The leaders of the Soviet Union Politburo would literally stand over the bones of Lenin as they reviewed the Soviet military marching in front. I mean, how symbolic is that? Here they are. There's Lenin's tomb. There's the Soviet leaders. Every May Day, high occultic day, human sacrifice day, they stand over the bones of Lenin as the massed armies of the Red Army pass by in front of them. You know, this is idolatry of a high order. And for Christians to observe May Day, to me, is just compromised, unacceptable. I put it along with Halloween. You've got May Day on one side of the year, and you've got Halloween the other. They're two of the most demonic days of the year in the communist, Satanist, occultic calendar. So, how many people have heard of Solovetsky Island? Up in the White Sea. In 1922, the first prototype Russian concentration camp was established in the former Orthodox monastery of Solovetsky, which is right out there in the White Sea. This is deep in the Arctic Circle. This is where you get 6 months night and 6 months day. In about the most remote place on the planet, the monks in the monastery where you could go, I mean, if you want to get away from the temptations of the world, this is pretty, I mean, you couldn't go much further off the edge of the earth. And this is where they could go for study, for prayer, and so on. So the Soviets take this monastery, which is like an Orthodox mission station, Bible college, in a sense. And they turned this into an Arctic hellhole concentration camp. The first prototype concentration camp of communism was Solovetsky Island in the White Sea, up in Arctic hell. And this has been made by uniquely Orthodox cross in ice, reminding us of many people who have been killed there. At this concentration camp, 8 metropolitans were killed, 20 archbishops killed, 47 archbishops of the Orthodox Church killed by the Soviet Union, including Metropolitan Tikhonov Moscow, who very bravely excommunicated the communists for their godless atheism and for having assassinated the Tsar and his family. 95,000 believers were executed by firing squad on Solovetsky Island. When we say firing squad, many times it's just one bullet in the back of the head. Yeah. It wasn't even that formal. That was a firing squad might be an exaggeration. In the first 5 years of the Bolshevik Revolution, 28 bishops and 1,215 priests or ministers were executed. And here you will see icons like this in the churches in Russia of Bolshevik communists shooting priests with halos. I mean, this is their Orthodox way of iconography on the walls. In 1922, another 8,000 priests were killed. All of this was carried out under Vladimir Lenin and before the accession to power of Joseph Stalin. Now, you'll meet some communists who will say, okay, well, yeah, Joseph Stalin was bad. But Lenin, I mean, you know, he started things well. Stalin took things on a bit of a left turn and things got out of hand. But they often want to say Vladimir Lenin is the good guy. Stalin, okay, he overdid things. They might even say he was bad, but they don't want to criticize Lenin. I see people wearing Lenin t-shirts in Cape Town. But during the purge of 1937 to 1938, 168,300 Russian Orthodox clergy, that's ministers of the gospel, were arrested. 168,000. Of these, over 100,000 were shot by the KGB. A plot of photos of victims of the Great Purge who were shot at the Butova firing range near Moscow. This is an attempt to give the victims of communism a face, because all too often they've been expunged from history and nobody even wants to remember them. They want you to focus on fictional victims. They don't want you to focus on real Christian victims of communism. And then they try to replace churches with museums of scientific atheism. By the way, you see this red scarf? Do you know what this means? Remember the Communist Party youth. The red scarf was a symbol that you had embraced atheism and you were a communist. The red scarf, critical. The Communist Party youth in all of these places wore it. The League of the Militant Godless failed to receive the widespread support from the public despite vast Soviet resources sent to promote it. Look at this sort of thing, how they would try and put pictures of Stalin in the sky to lift up the people from the Kremlin's walls using their searchlights in order to, I think this is with a Photoshop too though, in order to get the people to look at him as a new god. I mean, this is the League of Militant Godless. But if you dethrone God, you're going to put someone else in the place of God. Man. And then the party. And then the party leader becomes the replacement for God. These are the membership books of the League of Militant Godless, CCCP. Storming the heavens, the Soviet League of Militant Godless. And here's the cover of a 1929 magazine, trade communist workers smashing a church bell and dumping Jesus with the garbage, along with the bread and the wine of the communion. And look at this. Here's all these happy, spontaneous workers who just all happen to have nicely printed, exactly the same size, picture of Joseph Stalin, which I probably produced at home. And just all turned out at the same time spontaneously to show the support of the population for His Excellency. Yeah, well, I mean, you know, this is Rent a Mob. And here you get a Soviet Comintern. You know what a Comintern? The Communist International. Okay, you can tell that ugly mug Stalin. Look down here. Here's Stalin. You see Stalin? There's Mao Zedong of China. And there is... that is Khrushchev. Yeah. And there's a few other interesting characters there. I think Molotov is over here and so on. Okay, more communist propaganda art. The party, the workers, using literature to... In fact, you know what I heard in Mozambique when I started to go there? I had people say, the missionaries taught us how to read, but the communists gave us something to read. Well, you can tell why a mission got serious about literature. You see literature as ammunition for reformation and fulfilling the Great Commission. These are the, I mean, look at the size of the people and the size of the statues. Yeah. The idolatry of Stalin. They are still destroying statues of Stalin, Lenin, and so on around the Soviet Union. There were something like 28,000 statues of Lenin and Marx destroyed just in the 1990s. And they're still busy. I mean, the place is literally... think how many homes they could have built with the idols that they've erected. And just look at this kind of thing. You've got the communist... I mean, this is like iconography. You've got buildings going up there, the red flags. You've got, you know... this is not a Bible, let me assure you. It's got Das Kapitals and Marxist manifestos. And Stalin is... look at all the abundance of the grapes and the harvest and the wheat and so on. This is just like... you've got to be kidding. This is while he's starving his people to death, deliberately, by the millions, and they can produce garbage like this. Art can be used for evil. This is Exhibit A of communist propaganda. Okay. And Pravda, which means truth. Thank you, Comrade Stalin, for my happy childhood. Now, this child should have had a happy childhood because her father was a member of the Politburo, like a cabinet minister. Her mother was a very senior member of the Soviet Communist Party. So, yeah, sure, she should have had a more privileged childhood than the rest of the poor people in the country who had Christian parents or something like that. But within 6 months of this picture being published, thank you, Comrade Stalin, for my happy childhood, this child's dad was shot dead on Stalin's orders. And within 18 months, her mom had died of starvation in the Soviet concentration camp in the Gulag. And she died within 2 years. Thank you, Comrade Stalin, for my happy childhood. Exhibit A. I mean, there you've got it. Okay, this is like a bit of crude anti-communist propaganda. You see, art can be used for different sides too, showing the devil gnawing at the brain of Stalin, which is, yeah, I suppose so. In 1959, Nikita Khrushchev, who had started detente and peaceful coexistence, he had allowed the church that had once been closed to open up. He closed another 12,000 churches in a new wave of communist persecution, blowing up churches, crushing any resistance. The communist attempt to establish a state church with houses of scientific atheism in Russian cities proved a dismal failure. Khrushchev, all of them, they all pretended to initiate new freedom, only to crush down the people again in a new harvest of horror. By the end of the Khrushchev era, it was estimated another 50,000 ministers of the gospel, clergy of the Orthodox Church, had been executed by the KGB and the Soviet. Another 50,000. A lot of examples. At the time of the Bolshevik Revolution in 1917, there were around 50,000 Orthodox parishes, that means churches, 1,000 monasteries or mission stations, 60 theological colleges in the Russian Empire. By 1941, that's barely 23 years later, not even 200 congregations remained in the Soviet Union, and not one single monastery, not one single seminary or Bible college remained in the whole of the Soviet Union. Think of that. Yet today, the Orthodox Church in Russia has over 30,000 parishes, 8,000 monasteries, and 100 theological seminaries. And it's a phenomenal success, and this story should be shouted from the rooftops. Atheism has failed in the Soviet Union, and faith has triumphed. And all over Russia, you can see in the bright, colorful, Orthodox style, churches are mushrooming up, literally mushrooming up, because it's got the sort of mushroom towers. And you can see just a colorful revival of faith in a continent which was once dominated by atheism. I mean, you think Russia, spanning, what's it, 9 time zones? And atheism crushed all faith out of it, and they said, atheism has succeeded. Christianity is finished. And today, Christianity is triumphant in what was once the Soviet Union, in Russia. And you're just seeing so many churches, so many monasteries. And this, the crowning jewel of them all, Christ the Savior Cathedral in Moscow. Magnificent churches. And now the skyline of Moscow, which once was the hammer and sickle and red star, you're seeing the dynamic faith of the Russian people. Theological academies, and these are the epicracies, that's where the archbishops of the Russian Orthodox Church rule in Russia. It's just phenomenal. This isn't even counting the other denominations in the Russian Federation. Operation World identifies 74 Protestant denominations in Russia with something like 2 million affiliates, 13 independent denominations, 22 Orthodox denominations, as well as Anglicans and Catholics. Symbolic of the failure of atheism and the triumph of faith in Russia is Christ the Savior Cathedral. This cathedral was destroyed in 1931 by order of communist dictator Joseph Stalin. The Cathedral of Christ the Savior on the north bank of the Moscow River in Moscow was built during the 19th century. It took more than 40 years to complete, which is phenomenal, because normally a cathedral would take a century to build, 3 generations. In 1931, it was demolished by order of communist dictator Joseph Stalin. And this demolition was supposed to make way for a colossal Tower of Babel type palace of the Soviets, which was never built. And the original church was the scene of the 1882 world premiere of world famous 1812 overture by Tchaikovsky. Tchaikovsky's 1812 overture, really big, major. It tries to say the cathedral had been constructed on the initiative of Tsar Alexander I upon the Russian victory over Napoleon Bonaparte and his French revolutionary forces as he retreated from Moscow 25th December, Christmas Day, 1812. Napoleon Bonaparte, the greatest conqueror Europe had seen in centuries, defeated in Russia, not by the army, but by, as they call it, General Winter. And he had not expected to advance without capturing the main Russian people, but he did capture the capital. But then the winter came in, he wasn't prepared for it, and arsonists burned a lot of Moscow around about him, since he had no provisions, and then he had to retreat, and they literally were burning their banners to keep warm. The Tsar declared, to signify our gratitude to divine providence for saving Russia from the doom that overshadowed her, the cathedral was to be constructed as a memorial and as a testimony to God's saving grace and answer to prayer. Mm. How many here would have seen the film War and Peace by Leonid Trotsky? Or read the book? Well worth seeing, especially the classic 1950s one, one of the biggest epics ever made, with Henry Ford and with Audrey Hepburn. Absolutely magnificent. If they brought a new version, ignore it. Watch the old classic. I mean, the Audrey Hepburn version is spectacular. War and Peace by Tolstoy. It's so Christian, it's so God-honoring, it's so phenomenal. Hollywood will never make a film like that under its present leadership. Now, the Church of Christ the Savior was modeled on the Hagia Sophia in Constantinople, which at that stage was the largest Christian church in the world. Magnificent church. And these are some of what was lost under paint for centuries, which has been recovered recently. Of course, those minarets have to go. But that gives you an idea. We must make Istanbul Constantinople again. The cathedral was consecrated, Christ Saved the Cathedral of Moscow, 26th of May, 1883. The day before Alexander III was crowned. Very symbolic. The church comes first, the Tsar comes second. Joseph Stalin determined to demolish this iconic church, symbolic of answered prayer and the triumph of Christian faith over revolution. Remember, the communists saw the French Revolution as their grandfather, you know? This is the grandfather of all revolutions. So here's a church symbolic of a victory of faith over revolution. The revolution is now going to show its triumph over faith and get rid of this church. See the connection. So on the 5th of December, 1931, the Cathedral of Christ Savior dynamited and reduced to rubble. He wants, and he had it filmed, to be broadcast throughout the world, saying atheism is more powerful than Christianity. So down comes the cathedral. And it took them a year to remove the rubble. Look at the size of the bells and the monuments. It took a year to remove the debris from the site. And Joseph Stalin determined to erect a palace of the Soviets in modern buttressed Tower of Babel style on the site, supporting a gigantic statue of Lenin, an idol of Lenin, perched on the top of the dome with his arm defiantly raised with a fist in the air, like defying God, like Babel again. Imagine the audacity. But lack of funds, problems with flooding from the nearby Moscow River, which was unique, the outbreak of war, Operation Barbarossa in 1941, prevented the project from succeeding. Under Nikita Khrushchev, they transformed the area into the world's largest open-air swimming pool. Believe it or not. I mean, like, why? But anyway, I suppose in the middle of winter you could use it as an ice skating rink, but there we go. Communism advanced. They took many more lands. The West betrayed country after country in Eastern Europe into the hands of the communists. The Iron Curtain divided the whole continent of Europe between slave and free. Absolutely disastrous. It looked like communism was poised to expand and advance indefinitely. And they came as far as Zimbabwe, Mozambique, and Angola. Here you see, this is from Operation World, the number of victims of Stalin's purges. I mean, you know, the biggest killer in the history of the world, communism. This is also from Operation Wolf, from Patrick Johnson's book. He shows 275 million people non-combatant deaths by governments in the 20th century, most of them by communists. Here you can see the rise. This is also Operation Wolf, posted by Patrick Johnson. No communist countries before 1917, suddenly one. There was an increase in the 1930s and so on, and then plateaued. But at the end of the Second World War, they stopped. A colossal amount of countries betrayed to them by the West, thanks to Lend-Lease. And then there was gains, and then under Jimmy Carter, yay, another shoot, because 13 countries betrayed to communism under Jimmy Carter, including Rhodesia and Afghanistan and all that. And then plateaued, and then suddenly with the defeat of the Soviet Union in Afghanistan, the defeat of the Soviets in Angola, I might add too, and the Berlin Wall falling, and down to very few communist countries by now. Interesting. The rise and fall of communism in the 20th century. One good film that I'd recommend is one I picked up in the Ronald Reagan Museum, In the Face of Evil. It documents Ronald Reagan's personal crusade against communism and to bring down the Soviet Union, and a lot of the things he did, and the role of solidarity, the Afghanistan Mujahideen, the South African forces in Angola, UNITA in Angola, the Contras in Nicaragua, the Marmo in Mozambique. There was a lot of anti-communist forces, including Bible smugglers, Christian radio programs, the underground church, the Leipzig prayer meeting. I mean, there's a lot of things that brought down the Soviet Union. But this gives a bit of a bird's eye view of it. The Iron Curtain, dividing a continent. The crack of the Berlin Wall, October 1989, and down come the idols. In February 1990, the Russian Orthodox Church received permission from Boris Yeltsin's government to rebuild the Cathedral of Christ the Savior. Boris Yeltsin did a good thing. He brought down the red hammer and sickle flag and threw it away. He brought back up the Russian flag, the white, blue and red. He ended the Soviet Union. He gave independence to the 15 different republics, including Ukraine, and he made Russia again a country that had a free market and had freedom of religion and that allowed a multi-party democracy. How did he get power? Well, he was a communist. But as the Berlin Wall came down, as all the Warsaw Pact countries from Latvia, Lithuania, Estonia, Poland, the whole lot, they all broke away from Russia, and things were falling apart. He looked, I think, and saw the way that things were going, and he aligned himself against Gorbachev and with the people, and there might have been in his heart some Christian faith. It's hard for me to tell with politicians, but it could just be that he saw the way things were going, and he aligned himself with the new winds of change. But there were limits. Still, these donations were collected from over 1 million Russian citizens, and the cathedral was built to the original specifications, the same dimensions, on exactly the same spot, but no state money. Now, the state that had destroyed the church, you would have thought, could have paid some restitution and rebuilt it. They did not, under Yeltsin. Yeltsin did not put state money into building churches. Vladimir Putin has. Vladimir Putin gives $200 million a year to rebuilding churches in Russia as restitution for the state government having destroyed all those churches. Considering that every Western country is against building churches, they'll pay for building mosques sometimes, but under Putin, they've been building churches and printing Bibles with state money, which is kind of interesting. So the Cathedral of Christ Savior was consecrated 19 August 2000. That's a record, less than 10 years they rebuilt Christ the Savior Cathedral. In the year 2000, the cathedral was the venue for the canonization of the Romanovs, the murdered Russian royal family. Tsar Nicholas II, his wife, his four daughters and his son were recognized as saints. And this is a magnificent church. This is absolutely extraordinary. Now, just to get an idea of Christ's Savior Cathedral, is the third largest church in the world at this time, I believe. But they didn't just put up some prefab. I mean, this is like no holes barred, the best of the best, the best artwork in the Eastern Orthodox style, of course. And they just have gone to town. They have left nothing out. And in the classic way of doing a cathedral, even what's on the top, which can only be seen by the angels and God, that puts their best into that too. Not just what people can see. I mean, just look at this cathedral. And what you see here is the people of Russia determined, saying, what you blew up, what you destroyed, what you demolished, we're going to rebuild exactly the same, on the same dimensions, and it's going to be as good as was before, and even better. It is extraordinary. Tell me. Okay. Now, is it idolatry is the question. As a Protestant, Reformed, Christian, this is not my style. I am not comfortable with this. This is not what I want in my churches. When I've been offered by a Coptic priest of Egypt an icon of Christ, I had to refuse because I'm a Protestant. We don't believe in having icons of Jesus. However, even though I'm a Protestant, I have still got to rejoice that our Orthodox brothers are expressing faith in resistance to atheism. This isn't the way I've expressed my faith. But this is a phenomenal improvement from statues of Lenin, Marx, and Stalin, and hammers and sickles. Sorry? Okay, the symbolism. Notice that the Orthodox condemn the Roman Catholics for having statues. You will not see statues of Mary, and you won't see statues of Jesus in the church, but you will see icons. Icons are very formalized, highly stylized art. Flat. Okay, they won't have a statue. So in a Catholic church you'll see statues but not icons. In an Orthodox church you'll see icons but not statues. It's a different way of expression. In a Protestant church we don't believe in statues or icons, and so for us this is not something we're comfortable with, but I'm still ecstatically delighted to see faith triumphing over atheism. So the people in Russia have gone from atheism to Orthodox Christianity. What they're trying to do, in many ways, you can see the icons, what they're trying to do is have resplendent art, and they're trying to use the art not just for decoration, but for devotion. Now, as Protestants, we believe art is perfectly acceptable for decoration and for education, but we do not support art for devotion. We don't pray towards an artistic depiction. We sing to the Lord, we worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. We can have art for decoration, we can have art for education, but not for devotion. The Orthodox would say, well, we can have it for decoration, for education, and for devotion. We will say, no, not to, for devotion. But to them, they've got to have better buildings than the atheists, and they've got to inspire people and remind people of the saints and of the apostles and of the prophets, and that they are trying, continuing to call people up and lift your eyes higher towards heaven. So there's a purpose and there's a logic behind what they're doing. We see this too dangerous. I mean, no Reformed Christian is going to want to implement these sort of decorations in our churches. But still, Russians are mostly Orthodox, and this is how they're expressing their faith. The Orthodox Church is now Russia's largest and most important non-governmental organization. Church symbols, church rituals, moral teachings and values from the church are playing the leading role now in shaping the national society in Russia. And what's up on the top? Vladimir Putin, and there's Prime Minister. These are all leaders of the Russian Orthodox Church down here, and the Russian government up there. Up to 80% of Russians claim to be Orthodox members and claim to be baptized, including Vladimir Putin. Now, you can Google his testimony and you tell me what you think. But it's quite convincing. It's credible. It's quite possible. He says his father was a rabid atheist. His father was a party man, communist, as was Vladimir Putin. But his mother was a secret believer who had Vladimir Putin baptized as an infant and kept a baptismal cross which she later gave him when he was converted to Christ. He claims to be converted to Christ in 1996, I think. There was the car accident and house fire, which led him to seek his spiritual roots, and he came back to the Lord. And now he testifies openly of his faith in Christ, in the Russian Orthodox way. The Russian Orthodox Church is building 200 new churches in Moscow alone. And everywhere you see different sizes and shapes and designs, but boy, are the Russian Orthodox churches going through a revival. Building and everything. Now, another example of the failure of atheism and the triumph of faith in Russia is Sturtensky Monastery in Moscow, founded in 1397 to commemorate the miraculous deliverance of Russia from Tamerlane and the Mongol invasion. And you can see the kind of iconography. There's a church lifting the gospel above the king, who's got his crown off his head, showing his submission as he bows from beneath the gospels, and his soldiers bowing, and the church leaders. This just shows the Russian Orthodox Church and the state are meant to be working together. Minister of Grace, Minister of Justice, and so on. Well, this monastery was closed by the Soviets in 1925 and used by the secret police for imprisonments and executions. In Moscow, about 900 meters northeast of Red Square, in Lubyanka Square, a huge statue of Felix Dzerzhinsky, the founder of the Cheka, which later became the NKVD, which later became the KGB. A statue to Dzerzhinsky was erected in 1958. And here you've got the Lubyanka. This is KGB headquarters. It used to be a monastery. And here's Dzerzhinsky's statue, or idol. The statue was directly in front of the Lubyanka, the notorious headquarters of the KGB, where many Christians were interrogated, tortured, murdered. If you said to somebody in Russia, Lubyanka, I mean, I remember the terror people would experience. You just mentioned the Lubyanka. He's been caught to the Lubyanka. Or you must go to the Lubyanka. I mean, it was just like immediate dread and horror. It's like a sentence of death or worse. So here is Dzerzhinsky's ugly mug being paraded in idolatry at a May Day celebration. And here's the statues being pulled down, because when the Soviet Union came down, so did Dzerzhinsky's statues. Like first, followed by... here's 1991, one of the statues of Dzerzhinsky being removed. There were statues all over the country. And the people kind of attacked them, and down with Dzerzhinsky, and people putting their feet on it. That's a very Eastern thing to show, you know, under your foot. And now you've got parks where... there's a lot of the idols are lying around there. That's Engels, and this is Dzerzhinsky, and so on. Yep, Dzerzhinsky's down. So, you go to Lubyanka Square today, no Dzerzhinsky. The statue is gone. Gone. Missing. Definitely no longer there. But there's a simple stone in its place in the statue, in the square. And that stone comes from Solovetsky Island, from the monastery, which had been the first prototype communist concentration camp of the Soviet Union. And the symbolism of the victory of Christ over communism is striking. The statue and the stone. Think of the vision of Daniel. There's a God in heaven who reveals secrets. This great image, a great statue whose splendor was excellent, stood. A stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the image. The feet of iron and clay, broke it in pieces. You know, the head of gold, chest of silver, stomach of bronze, legs of iron, feet of iron and clay, and the statue is struck by a stone, the stone that the builders reject as worthless, and the stone crushed this statue to pieces, and it grew to be a mountain that filled the whole earth. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. It will never be left to another people. It will break to pieces and consume all those kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. The Lord Jesus Christ declared in Luke 20, the stone which the builders rejected as worthless has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, cut to pieces. And on whomever that stone falls, it will grind him to powder. It will crush him to dust. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken. On whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Repeat it again, Matthew 21. And this happened in Addis Ababa in Ethiopia. The statue of Lenin came down in 1991. Today, Stretnetsky Monastery has been reopened. And it's been used again for the worship of Christ. Not in the way we would be comfortable with, but it has an outstanding choir, which is world famous. And the Moscow Stretnetsky Monastery choir was famously sung and led the anthem at the opening of the Winter Olympics in Sochi. I mean, this is a monastery Christian choir. And notice the symbolism of the churches in the opening ceremony at Sochi. The Archmandrite Tikhon, head of Stretnetsky Monastery, is the author of Everyday Saints, a 600-page book which gives a testimony of his journey from Marxist atheism to Christianity. He's a famous speaker in Russia. Over 1.5 million copies of his books have been sold in Russia alone, and millions more in other languages worldwide. Everyday Saints. Tikhon is a man that President Vladimir Putin turns to for counsel. So, what is behind the steely blue eyes of old Vladimir Putin? I mean, what is going on there? Well, sometimes you know a man by his friends, and you also know a man by what he does and what he's got on his wall. Now, okay, I don't go for icons of Christ, but this is a great improvement from a picture of Vladimir Lenin or Karl Marx or, you know, one of those priests. What have you got in his boardroom? An icon of Christ. I mean, what is this telling you? There's no hammer and sickle there. This isn't the way I've expressed my faith, but it's expressing something very different from atheism, that's for sure. Something's happening. He has meetings with the patriarch of Russia. The greatest anti-communist on the planet is Alexander Solzhenitsyn. Alexander Solzhenitsyn has been the man who exposed the Soviet Union when no one else wanted to. He's documented Russia's slide into communism. He's exposed to the world the Gulag Archipelago. He's written on the cancer ward. One Day in the Life of Ivan Denisovich, which is an absolute classic. For the Good of the Cause. The First Circle, that's the circle around the Communist Party. Warning to the West. Solzhenitsyn, Lenin in Zurich. A World Split Apart. His Harvard Address. This destroyed Solzhenitsyn's popularity in the West. Because Solzhenitsyn, up to then, was, he's a refusenik, he's a dissident, he's a brave author and poet. And then he went to Harvard University, which, you know, is like pretty symbolic. And then he said, in our Eastern countries, our media speaks with one voice. We're not surprised. We only have one party, and they control the media. Now I'm in the free democratic West. And your media also speaks with one voice. And it's the same voice I heard behind the Iron Curtain. Who controls the media in the West? And at that point, he might as well have died. I mean, from 1978, you didn't hear of Alexander Solzhenitsyn again, not in the mass media. It's like he could have died. It's as if like nothing. Well, Alexander Solzhenitsyn wrote about a lot of different things. Invisible allies, the Russian question, victory celebrations for prisoners. We never make mistakes. That's a classic quote you hear from the Congress. We never make mistakes. Do you know why? Because the party's God. And their God's infallible. The party can never make mistakes. Well, Alexander Solzhenitsyn was received back to Russia in honor by Solzhenitsyn, by Vladimir Putin. And Vladimir Putin has also gone and fully owned up to Russia's involvement, total responsibility for the Katyn Forest massacre, which was always pinned at Germany's hand. In fact, a whole lot of people were executed in the Nuremberg trials for the Katyn Forest massacre, amongst other things, which were blamed on Germany, which everyone knew the Soviets had always done. I mean, hypocrisy of a high order. He goes and he lays wreaths, and he has opened up the documents, and he's handed over the files, and made clear Russia's guilt in those crimes. He has presented the greatest awards possible in Russia to Alexander Solzhenitsyn. He has made 4 of Alexander Solzhenitsyn books required reading in school. It's a lot better than you are probably getting in your schools around South Africa or America right now. I mean, could you do much better than the Gulag Archipelago, One Day in the Life of Ivan Denisovich and so on? When I was at school, we got 1984 by George Orwell, Animal Farm, and of course Shakespeare and so on. But here's Putin and Solzhenitsyn. And they're friends. So what do you think about the American media that keeps calling Putin a communist? Well, he's defending Christians in Syria, while America and NATO have been supporting the Muslim terrorists who have been killing the Christians. Yeah. You know, I mean, who's the communist here? Obama or Putin? Well, I mean, silly question. So these books are now required reading in Russian schools. They've started to have schools where they're teaching how to be a lady and a gentleman, reading Leo Tolstoy and Solzhenitsyn, and teaching proper etiquette. And I mean, doesn't this look like going back to the Tsarist way of having standards? This is under Putin at school. With the Russian government hosting an international conference on family and Christian values in Moscow, in the Kremlin, 100 countries of the world represented, 1,000 delegates, guests of the Russian government, dealing with pro-life, pro-family, moral issues, standing up against the homosexual agenda and so on, the KGB, as I call it. So, Russia today is very different. Notice the flag of the Russian Navy now. It is, now they're appointing chaplains in the military. Notice the flag, the old St. Andrew's cross, because St. Andrew's, now again, the patron saint of Russia, as they were back in the days of Russia. So you got the St. Andrew's cross, the blue cross on white, is the flag of the Russian Navy. And they're back to the white, blue, and red flag of Russia instead of the red hammer and sickle communist flag. Here's the flying church. Chaplains are being appointed to the military. Bibles are being printed by the Russian government for hotels. We used to smuggle Bibles into Russia. Now the Russian government prints them. And with the Russian leaders attending service in the Cathedral of Christ the Savior, which Vladimir Putin is regularly on, every Easter, every Christmas, he's in Christ the Savior Cathedral. Obama wasn't in any church. He's playing golf on Christmas and Easter. So, what is happening over there? Well, what you can say is the complete and total failure of atheism. I mean, this looks like the patriarchs telling Putin what he's got to do. And this is their way of praying, candle, crossing yourselves, and so on. But it indicates a rejection of atheism. That's the main point. Even Newspeak has Russia turns to Jesus. Okay, this is a pathetic picture because, I mean, honestly, Lenin is not Jesus. But, okay, quite aside from the stupid art of this dumb Marxist publication, even Newsweek, which I call Newspeak, is having to admit that Russia is turning to Jesus, which explains why Hollywood and the US media hates Russia today. They hate Russia because Russia's turning to Christ and they're rejecting the gay agenda of the KGB. That's why they hate them. Not because Vladimir Putin used to be in the KGB. I mean, they don't care about that really. They just bring it up because anything they can do to... And unfortunately, a lot of my friends in America have not woken up to the fact that there's been a dramatic change in Russia and Russia's no longer the Soviet Union. And atheism's failed and the faith has succeeded, and right now you've got people who always were on Russia's side when they were communists who are now suddenly anti-Russia. That should tell us something. The failure of the atheist experiment in Russia is complete. I mean, atheism has suffered an irredeemable, catastrophic defeat in Russia, and we should be celebrating. On this rock I will build my church, Jesus said, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So this is just one of the articles on our Christian Action and Reformation Essay.org website. I encourage you to look into the fact we've got a lot of these sort of things on our slide share, on our sermon audio. Any questions at all? Questions, comments, complaints, or criticisms?
Do you know anything about there was all kinds of crazy scandals going on in the U.S. about Hillary Clinton and emails sent to Russia?
Well, they're a bunch of treacherous traitors, so yeah, I'd believe that anything like that's possible. They were traitors, complete traitors, but I do believe that what's going on in Russia today is Russia looks more like the leader of the free world than America did a year ago. Don't know what's happening in last year, but certainly under Obama, America was the enemy of the free world and a bigger persecutor of the church and bigger supporter of Islamic terrorism, and Russia was the only one speaking up for us. Right now, America's got new leadership and there's a new direction and we've got cautious hope, but yes, I would say Russia still looks like they've got a stronger Christian stand at this moment than any of the Western countries that I can think of, or should I say Western governments.
Yeah, because none of this stuff is ever been brought up in America, definitely not by the media. Even among the conservative people, it's not talked about anything about what's happened about Putin. I've never really taken the time to look into it or anything.
Well, I've got a lot of Russian and Ukrainian friends, and that's forced me to look into a lot of this. So I've been forced to look at this because, you know, most of my life, Russia's been the enemy.
Oh, yeah.
And America's been the leader of the free world. But I seriously believe that if Ronald Reagan had come back to this world any time in the last previous 8 years administration, he would have said, the evil empire's now in sense in Washington, D.C.
Yeah.
And this is brought up in the Westminster Larger Catechism and other church documents asking, can we use art for decoration and for education? And they said, yes, we can. Because the Lord gave in Leviticus and Numbers very specific details about how he's to be worshipped, which included art, which included decoration, included even the Ark of the Covenant, which housed the Ten Commandments, even the curtains and the design and beautiful artwork that was to be on it, including of fruits and of palm trees and so on. So there's nothing wrong with art for education and for decoration. But it's, you're not allowed to worship it, because we do also see in the Old Covenant that people who bow down to a maid, for example, of the bronze serpent on a stake, which was lifted up in the wilderness, the people started to worship it, so it had to be destroyed, and things like this. So if something becomes an idol, it's better to get rid of it. It can become a stone. Even a good thing could become an idol if we're not careful. For example, having a cross. Now, this Sudan map and cross was made by a Muslim convert to Christ in Khartoum for us. This is special. This is meaningful. We keep it. But we don't bow down to the burnt incense or candles and whatever and so on. There are some nice things. We were given this from Christians in Congo. I was in the Congo, and they presented me with this copper and so on. And this reminds us to pray for our friends in Congo. But if this became an object of devotion, and you know, it was a GCC team that presented us with that woodwork at the end, and we've got here a sword to remind us of that the word of God is sword of spirit. Some wood carpenter in Meisner made these plaques for us, and this, I was presented this in Lusaka on one of my last visits there by one of the first church I ever ministered to in the Sakan. And they did this woodwork specifically because they knew of my love for animals. And okay, so we've got artwork around here. And if you look in the reception area, you see even more. That gifts from different people. We love art. But we don't put it in the front. We don't bow down to it. We don't make wish for it. So I think that's the point. You don't see an anti-art position in the Bible. But you do see a warning, do not bow down to anything. We bow down to God and God alone. We don't make an idol. We don't worship idols. We showed the film on Saturday night, A Bitter Harvest, on the Ukrainian Christians being persecuted under the whole of the war. And a major focus of the film was the icon of the saints of their village that they had to protect. And it was symbolic of their faith and how they hid it, and how one person betrayed it, but later found out actually it was just a copy. The original is still safe. And when they escaped from Russia, they took this icon with them to Canada. And you know, just symbolic of their faith, the icon. Now, you know, I mean, to me, symbolic of my faith is my Bible. To me, that's extremely important. But we have crosses. We put the cross in our different emblems and badges and on the paper, but it doesn't have the same symbolism to us as the people in Russia and Ukraine. I think when you've seen the communists come and break the symbol of your faith and destroy it, your idea of, we're going to put this back, you know, if the communists hate us, we're going to stand for it. And so the communists were trying to destroy their icons, which was symbolic of their faith, and so they determined to restore it. And I think a lot of it comes from, well, they've been in a furnace. That every intention, they've got to stand firm for the faith. This mentality, it's a wonderful one. I love it. I see it all over the place where the church is persecuted, where you have this in Sudan. I see it all over, they're walking with these crosses. And so I'd ask them, what does the cross mean to you? And I heard answers like this. The cross reminds us that we have to pay the price for being a Christian. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me.
Wow.
And I said, now are you looking to this for salvation? No, no. No, the cross means I must be willing to pay the price, be willing to die for Christ. And then I saw they put crosses on top of the buildings, they put crosses on top of the hilltop overlooking Chukadum. We counted 54 unexploded bombs in this village. There's this huge cross on the hill overlooking the village. And I said, don't the Muslims bomb you? Yes, the bombers, they said. So why do you put such a big cross on the hill? And they answered with such intensity, we want the whole world to know we are Christians. I mean, that kind of attitude, it's just so resilient. Well, I don't go for that so much, but I must say, since then, I like to plant crosses on top of all of our mountains. Yeah, I just like that attitude, because when you're on your way to Radio Tiger up the M1, you often see at Easter and Christmas an illuminated cross. And when you go around Tennessee, you see a lot of crosses. When you go to Transvaal, a lot of farms have got crosses, even stonework and so on. And you know, it encourages. Oh, and he's swearing. I will not repeat the words, but he's called security. Double blessings.
Yeah.
Any other comments or questions? Good. Pay your atheism, triumph for faith.